I've had so many prayers and people wish me well this morning. I feel all loved up. A warm, fuzzy feeling inside me. I just hope that God blesses this message. And I hope I don't ramble on too long. I didn't have time to time myself. So if I go past the designated time, you can start throwing tomatoes or bananas or whatever at me. Okay. So we're looking at Ecclesiastes 3 this morning. And like a few people have mentioned already, it's a tough book. I've read it a few times, but I've always sort of skipped through it. I haven't been able to make any sense of it. But with some study and with some wonderful people teaching me as well, it's a fantastic book. There's no doubt about it. And the first time I read that book, I remember saying, how did this get in here, into the Bible? But it's like everything in the Bible, it's like everything in our Christian walk. As you develop and grow more and mature more, you see different layers. You peel one layer, you peel another layer the next year. 2-3 years down the road, you see something else that you didn't see all those years beforehand. And it excites you. It shows you that this is the Word of God. Just to give a quick summary of what has gone before us so far, in chapters 1 and 2, just to paraphrase David Gibson, who wrote a wonderful book on the subject, in chapter 1, the preacher, or Qohelet, Q-O-H-E-L-E-T, in case you hear me saying the word now and again, he introduces his main thesis, which is that death puts an end to all our ramblings, all our requests for gains or possessions or greatness, and instead humbles us and teaches us that really we're just part of a large, large cycle. We're just after the generation that came after us, and we're before the next generation. Chapter 2 then, Adam last week, he was delving through the preacher who said that he had tried all kinds of marvelous things. He had tried toil, he had tried pleasure, he had tried all the wonders and everything there was to offer in this world. But it was all vanity. It was all like wind. It just slipped through his finger and it didn't give him any real satisfaction. Today, in chapter 3, we see that we have kind of a familiar, well, I think probably most people would have read verses 1 to 8 or would have heard verses 1 to 8 read at some stage in their life. They're quite familiar. They're read at a lot of functions, a lot of funerals, but we'll just go over them briefly again. You could have probably an entire sermon on this, but it's not the line I took for my message today, even though I will be referring back to it. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Let's say a prayer. Father God, as we come to your word this morning, quicken our spirits so that we can see wise things in them, that we can see stuff that you have told our soul from eternity past, that we can see your fingerprints on this text, that we can attest that these things are true. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So as we just went through those verses again, we see that there are 28 items there, coupled into 14 pairs. And we can say, well, that's kind of neat. But as we read through them, we see there's no real pattern to them. They seem to be all mixed up, higgledy-piggledy. There doesn't seem to be any real rhythm to them either. In fact, they reflect life nicely. There is no reason, there is no rhyme, there is often no pattern to life. It just throws stuff at you out of the blue. The preacher starts with the big things in life. He says, there's a time to be born and a time to die. And then he goes on to other stuff. But relational stuff takes up a lot of these verses, if you look. There's a lot of speaking of weeping, of laughing, of mourning, of dancing, of stuff we do with other people. There's a time to keep silence. Again, relationally speaking, there's a time to speak. There's a time to love. There's a time to hate. Again, relationally speaking, there's even a time for war at the end. And another heavy hitter, there's a time for peace. Read really on their own, for me anyways, I remember the first time I read them, and maybe having been tempered by all the times I had heard them in the past at funeral services or whatever, I kind of said, well, they're kind of cute verses. They're nice. They make me feel warm and fuzzy inside. But really, as I grew older in life and as I heard them more and more often, I often found that the moods and the times that I was going through myself tempered my reading of the verses. And we can still say that today. You can have an agnostic family read these verses at their agnostic dear one's death. And they can say, well, that's great. You can have an atheist do the same thing. And these are often read at humanist funerals. Or you can have a Christian read them. So by that very fact that different people groups can see different things in this particular string of verses, shows that there's a lot there, and maybe there's more there that we're initially seeing. Or perhaps the viewer who looks and thinks and ponders on these verses ponders differently on them, not because the words are different, because they're not, they're the same for all groups, but because their worldview makes them interpret the verses differently. And I think for me anyways, as I grow older, I'm beginning to see different things in them. In fact, if I were just to read them now on their own, having knowing God and being a Christian, and just reading that extract on their own, I would say, so what? I mean, this is nice poetry, but so what? It seems to lack something, these 8 verses. Okay, verse number 1 says, there is a time and a season for everything, and I agree with everything there, and many of these things I've experienced in my life, if not all of them. But really, what is the ultimate meaning for them if they're just read as a pretty poem? Surely, as a Christian, I yearn for some other external light to pour some meaning on these verses. Oh, sure, I can read them just as poetry as well. But there's something deeper hidden in them. We can see that, really, read on their own, there's something missing there, as I said. We can even see a large hint of that in verse 9. All the things that God has made us busy with, all the things in verse 1 right up to, or verse 2 right up to 8, the preacher hits a sucker punch in verse 9 and says, what's the point? What gain has the worker from his toil? All the stuff that we look on as being important in life, and they really are when we're in the moment of living, ultimately, the preacher says, what's the point? Now, it's not that the preacher, I think, is a pessimist or just wants to spoil the party. I think perhaps the preacher might be seeing something deeper himself, which he wants to alert us to. These things, even though they're important, they're only a small bit of the jigsaw of life. And taken on their own, they don't really make much sense. We have to go externally to throw some light on them, and we'll do that now. You see, I think, from what I see anyways, from conversations with people, from reading, and just from my own prayer life with God, we can see that really man is a hopelessly inquisitive creature. We're always trying to find the big meaning for things. Religions and philosophies have spawned around these very big questions, and they're important questions because really at the end of it all, even though there is a time to kill and a time to heal, there is a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, all these things really have bigger meanings. They seem to be pieces of jigsaw within the larger framework. And we try and grapple with this. All people try and grapple with this. Christians think they have grappled with it and think they have found their meaning, and I agree with it. In an external God, we see many of the solutions, if not all of the solutions, depending on our walk with Christ, in the Bible, in the worldview of the Bible. Others would say, well, yeah, sure, I see some truths in the Bible, but not enough to commit my life to it, not enough to acknowledge that there is something externally out there which gives meaning to my life. I make meaning for my life myself, you might hear people saying. I think many people try and understand life. And that's a noble thing, even though we're very busy nowadays and these questions of what is truth, what is reality really seem to be brushed aside with sort of the statement, no one can really know. If it's truth and reality for you, if it feels good for you, just do it. Don't you try and impose your worldview on me. No one knows. We'll just leave it at that. But I think that if you start from the viewpoint that you are the center, if you start on this quest of finding the real meaning behind these verses, the real meaning of life, with yourself as the center of the wheel, with yourself in the hub, and you try and get meaning from it by looking at all the spokes that radiate from your life, you're on the wrong path straight away. Because Jesus says that there's only really two paths. He says there is the broad path which the world walks on and which looks internally to yourself for meaning. And there is the narrow path which looks to me, to God, for meaning. So we can have two worldviews. We can try and pursue God using those two worldviews, but one of them will only end up with frustration. I think, and I never understood this till I read the Bible and became a Christian, that God has given us blatantly open clues of his existence. Romans is a great book to start. And Paul states in chapter 1, verse 19, to chapter 2, verse 20, he says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." This is speaking of everyone. "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been, not sort of perceived, Paul says, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." And then Paul comes out with this flabbergasting sentence. He says, "So they are without excuse." Now, if someone is without excuse, it means enough evidence has been given to you to start you on your quest, but not to put yourself in the middle of the hub, to look externally, to look for God, to look for the truth outside of yourself. Paul states that God has given us clues as to his being there. And we can see that. We can even see that with Storm Kira. We can see the power in nature, which reflects the power of God. We can see the order in nature. We can see that there are cycles of seasons. There are rain cycles. There are mathematical formulae which govern the galaxies and the universe. They are so regular that we can send up a satellite at the exact time, at the exact place, so that it's exactly the right spot of a planet that's on a particular trajectory around another planet or whatever. But maths and the order is that specific. And if this is what God says in Romans 1, that the creation reflects part of his nature at least, we should be able to discern that, okay, our God then is a God of order. He's not a disorganized God. He's not like one of the old gods in the pantheon of Greece or Rome, which constantly fought with one another, and you never knew on what standing you stood with the god. You're always trying to please one god or the other. This God is not mood-changing. He's steady. He's constant. He's an ordered God. And this order he can put into our lives. And we can see here even, perhaps people in the time of Ecclesiastes appreciated this particular order even more than we do, because we can even see there in verse 2, there's a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. When was the last time that any of us planted? Certainly not me. I don't have green fingers. But I think if you're into gardening and into planting, somehow being into nature in that way focuses your mind on the magic, if I can use that word in the context, and the magnificence and the miracle of things growing and things maturing and things coming to a death and then things seeding again and things growing again. It often points to and you'll often speak, I spoke to my grandmother years ago and my father, who also was a good gardener, and often they would tell you, and they would speak quite philosophically about life in the context of gardening. So maybe we've lost that link, but God has said it's still there in Romans. The power of the Creator can be seen in many of the Psalms right through our Bible, and we've read them countless times. Psalm 104, if you want to read it later on. People in this room even might have seen some of the power of nature. They might have seen a volcano explode. We saw with the wind last night, the thunderous roaring of the wind through the trees, certainly at my house, and I saw as I passed through Spittal this morning, you know, rocks that size thrown up on the road. And that's just a small storm. Think of the magnificence of a lightning storm. And all these things to God are just small stuff. Small time. Really, what the power of nature should do, and I think what God is so kind to reveal to us, the power of nature compared to ourselves, is it should make us feel small. It should make us feel, wow, there is some power here. It's only really when we view ourselves as small, as we view ourselves in the right way, that we appreciate our insignificance, that we can begin to have a right view of the big picture. David in Psalm 8 ponders the same question when he asked in verses 3 and 4. He said, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man," he says, "that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Now, what amazed David was that God being so powerful and so awesome, he was at the same time mindful of little things like us. David wasn't doubting that God was mindful of man. He was just wondering why. And we still wonder that ourselves. Ask even anyone who doesn't believe in God, they'll say, "Well, why should God be concerned with me? I can maybe appreciate that there might be some force out there, but it's not personal. It certainly is not interested in me." But this God, David says, is mindful of small things, of man. In fact, God from the very beginning has been mindful of man. We can even see in the book of Genesis where the story of the fall is laid out for us, where fellowship is broken with God, where sin entered the world. But as Pastor Jason so often says in his prayer and his sermons here, God has not left us alone. He constantly speaks into our broken lives. And despite living in a broken world, despite at times going through periods of severe weeping and severe mourning, times of silence between perhaps someone we love, we can see that God has not left us alone, that he has left his fingerprints on many things. And I think at least reading this, I was able to discern four things, four attributes of God that he has given us to show us how we can make sense of things, to show us how we can make sense of verses 2 to 8. The first, I think, is he is an eternal God. I don't understand really what that means. I can see that in the course of biblical history that there seems to be a story there from Genesis to Revelation. I can appreciate that. I can see that there was a destructive fall and a brokenness in the creation. I can see that God in eternity sent down his son, as Galatians says, "For at the right time he sent his son born of woman born under the law to redeem and to sort out the brokenness of Genesis." I can see in the book of Revelation and right through the New Testament promises of the new life that is to come, the new body, the new creation, everything rebuilt again, the line laying down with the Lamb. I can see and appreciate those and yearn for those, but I don't really have any major sense of what went before Genesis or what comes after rejoining Christ at the great wedding feast of the Lamb. We can say, well, I'm going to spend an eternity with Christ in his company, in his fellowship, and delighting in him. But I'm not really sure what that means. I certainly am even less sure, I think, of what went before creation. It seems that God had man's views in mind even before he created. So even though we don't understand the specifics of creation, of eternity, we kind of can understand the big picture. Because the preacher in verse 11, second part of verse 11, we might call it 11b, is he says, "Also, he has put eternity into man's heart." And then, interesting, he says, "Yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end." It's almost as if God is sort of teasing us. Just as the fingerprints of God are over creation, which point to him, he's also left in everyone in this room today, whether we are a believer or an unbeliever, whether we're seeking or whether we have sought, he has left an idea of eternity in our hearts. But it's not enough for us to completely understand what's going on, but enough for us to question if we are a seeker, to seek the face of God, to seek the face of something outside of ourselves. And the ghost of this memory, the ghost of this sort of feeling of eternity goes back to the very beginning where God made us to be eternal initially. It's somehow in our DNA. God made Adam and Eve to be eternal. We forget that. And to enjoy friendship and fellowship with him forever. But Adam and Eve choose to break that fellowship. And they choose to set themselves up as the center of their world. De-godding God, so to speak. setting themselves up as idols, basically saying, look, God, you are not enough. I just want more. And you know what? Even in judgment in Genesis, even when God passed judgment on man for his rebellion, he was still very gracious and considerate. He didn't let them go on in their sin and in their brokenness. That would be just plain mean, I think. He instituted death, which cut Adam and Eve off from him for a period of time so that they could be rejoined again in harmony sometime, so that man could be rejoined in harmony, in fellowship with God again. Imagine if he had let Adam and Eve live on eternally in a broken world, living in the broken relationship that he had with them. Imagine living eternally under the fist of verse 2 to 8. Imagine living eternally, doing the same things over and over again in a broken world, looking for hope and never finding hope, looking for goodwill in man as the world is today, never finding goodwill in hand, looking to educate so that we wouldn't commit crimes, and education doesn't work. And all the folly, albeit good things, that man tries to do to have a better society, we can see even today in the papers and in our lives around us, they don't seem to be working. Imagine living in that world forever. Sure, when we're young and youthful and exuberant, we can kind of understand it. Everything is just bright and cool and great. But as we get older and wiser, we see the patterns and the times and the seasons just repeating themselves drearily. Some might say, oh, you're just a dour person. Just get with it, man. Cheer up. But I think if you're realistic, you see that things just repeat. Things don't seem to be getting better in this world. In verse 2 to verse 8, we can see there's mention of war. There's a time to hate. These are not good things. Time for peace is good. But there is not much peace within us, and there is not much peace in the world, if we're brutally honest. The ghost of eternity is in us, and why wouldn't it be? Because God said in Genesis, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And eternity is a quality of God. He's given us, as if to say, it's like a starter, it's a taster. And because God is eternal, he can see the beginning from the end. So as we're going through troubles and strife in this world, and we can't seem to make any sense for it, whether it's depression, addiction, brokenness, separation from our marital spouse, wars, bitterness, God might have a reason for it. It doesn't mean that in all cases something that's bad, oh, there's a reason for that. God has a reason for that. I don't think Scripture indicates that. But some things God can use, which don't seem inherently good on the surface, for a greater good, but we don't understand it because we haven't been able to see eternity. But in heaven one day, when we sit down with our Lord, he'll be able to say, well, look, I did that there so that this would happen here, and therefore that would happen here, and therefore that person could be saved along with you. By the way, because of you and because of the encouragement I gave you through that bad time, there's many other people who've come to me. Would you like to meet them? Wouldn't that be a great moment? And we would suddenly think, wow, that's what was going on there. And I was whinging. I was saying, God, take this cross away from me. And that's why the preacher, because God has seen eternity in the big picture, that's why he can say in verse 11, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Because anything God makes, it's beautiful. The second facet, or the second attribute of God, the second clue that God has given us in our lives, and we can see these in verses 2 to 8, is he's a gracious God. Even though creation has fallen, even though it's broken, even though we've all sinned, as Romans says, and come short of the glory of God, God has given all people gifts and abilities. Even though some people choose to raise their fists to God, who will not recognize them, he still sustains them. Even these people who raise their fists at God, he gives them their very breath to be able to do that. His creation itself sustains them. The seasons and the land, they provide the delicious burger for that nice hamburger, the flour to make the bread, the Riesling grape to to have with that nice white. These are wonderful gifts. Fellowship, meals. We take great pleasure in eating and drinking. And these are all gifts from God, which he bestows on all people in the earth. He's a gracious God. But the preacher in verse 13 alludes to something which is quite strange. He says in verse 13 also that everyone should eat and drink, that's fine, and take pleasure in their toil. This is God's gift to man. Now, I thought that Pastor Jason and Adam for the last 3 weeks have been saying that there's no point to all this toil. It's all vanity. It's like the wind. It slips from your hands. And yet we have the preacher in verse 13 saying that we can take pleasure in our toil. I think this is a great clue that there's something outside these verses which we're not initially seeing. How can we take pleasure in our toil if he says in verse 9, what gain has the worker from his toil? Is he contradicting himself? I think really this is where the view of those who follow God, those who acknowledge God as king in their lives, and those who don't, I think this is where the two views might begin to start clashing here. As we go around our daily chores, as we go around our work, and many of us will be going to work maybe even today, there are plenty of followers of Christ who moan and to complain about their work. And there's no doubt that there are plenty of people who have no faith in Christ who are very conscientious and honest in their work. Indeed, they enthusiastically throw themselves into life every day. But that doesn't contradict the picture that what God is trying to do here in our lives, what God is trying to do in the lives of believers. The unbeliever can say, well, look, I don't believe in a God, but I throw myself enthusiastically into my work. I'm honest. I'm fair. I'm good. I'm a good employer. I'm a good employee. And that is true. Because, again, even the unbeliever has been bestowed with one of the gifts of God, the ability to work and the joy in working. I know they might sound like strange words to us at times when we might have a really horrible job. But the Bible tells us to look at our work with a new view, with a view which perhaps the world doesn't look at. Or have the same view at times. Both people, both groups, believers, unbelievers, both attest to God's fingerprints on their DNA when it comes to this matter of toil and getting pleasure out of toil and getting joy out of toil. We can, it is possible. But really, it's only the believer that can have a basis for saying that my work has a benefit and a reason in eternity. Because the unbeliever, once their life comes to an end, everything ends. Even though they might have lived a hard life, lived a good life, lived a conscientious life, worked hard, been good, been honest, it doesn't carry forward into eternity. Whereas Ephesians tells us that we have been saved for good works, that God has ordained before time, back in eternity, for us to do. So it looks like the good works, which might include just getting up and doing our normal daily work as well, has been written out in stone by God before we were even born, so that we could take joy and pleasure in it. After all, he has written it for us. He has directed us to do it. These are the works that he has saved us onto, to glorify him, to magnify him. It's a lovely cycle. It's a lovely season. God leaves or can give us pleasure and joy in our work because it's part of God's DNA as well. What did God do back in the creation week? He worked. For 6 days he worked. And everything God makes, everything God lays his hand to is good. Everything that God did in the first 6 days of the Genesis week, he said after each day it was good, and after one day he said it was very good. His work is fantastic. But after he finished creation, he didn't just sit down, fold his hands, and look at and see how things would pan out. We read in John chapter 5, verse 17, when Jesus was being challenged by the Jews about why he was healing people on the Sabbath, Jesus said, "My Father is working until now. And I am working." God is working all the time in this little planet he has made, this little, you could say, this little drama that's unfolding before his eyes, but it has much bigger implications than just our lives. It has gone back from eternity past, and he's carrying this story, this drama, into eternity future. We can't appreciate that. But our Lord takes pleasure in doing work. And that's why we can be joyful and pleasure in doing work as well. In doing good deeds, we are invited to do good deeds with them. We can see there that in chapter 11, chapter 12, it says that we are to be joyful to do good as long as they live. Right through the Bible, we can see that God is concerned with doing good. And that's one of the greatest human attributes that we even commend other people on. We can say, that, well, that person is very good. They've been very helpful to me. I was struggling during that time. That person is good. That person merely is reflecting what God has worked into them. That person is merely imaging God, because God is good and he's made us his creation. So we are therefore have ghosts of goodness in us. Not enough, of course, to be as good as God, but enough to see that there is something in us which should point us outwards to seek God. I heard a beautiful saying the last day that says, God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. Point number three I noticed from this script here is God is a sovereign God. Our king is the supreme ruler. We all have parents. All of us have been parented by perhaps bad parents. Some of us perhaps by good parents. Some of us by sort of good parents. But a good parent really should be a very fair ruler. And again, parenting and good parenting is a reflection of God. Good parents shouldn't wield their power with joy over the child just because they're bigger and stronger and they're their child's father and mother. Good parents should wield their authority fairly with the goodness and safety and goodwill and good intentions of the child in mind. Good parents should discipline. Good parents should counsel. Good parents should encourage, should praise. There's nothing worse than a parent who is so kind to their child that they actually don't discipline the child. Many of those children, when they grow up to understand and mature, hold it against their parent, even though their parents were thinking at the time that it was a noble thing that they were doing. But God, as a sovereign God, as a king, and also, as we can see in the Bible, is called many times Father, pleads with us as children and pleads with unrepentant sinners to regard him as Father, to regard him as sovereign king, to regard him as king of your life. We can see in Psalm 32, verse 8 to 9, David writes, or the Spirit writes through David, I will instruct you and teach you in the ways you should go. I will counsel you, says the Lord, with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. The preacher in Ecclesiastes perceived that God's actions endure forever. There's an entire sermon on this. If we read verse 14, it's wonderful. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken away from it. Why? So that people fear him. The Bible commentator Eaton has some very clear thinking on this verse. He summarizes verse 14 as saying, God's actions, number one, they're permanent. God's actions, number two, they're effective and they're complete. And number three, God's actions are totally secure. So if there's any frail Christian here this morning who's doubting their salvation, who perhaps through some sort of misunderstanding thinks that they're not performing well enough to gain God's favor, take great encouragement from these verses. God's actions are permanent. If God has called you a child of God, has declared you righteous and just in front of him, that is a permanent action as he took down the gavel. God's actions are effective and complete. There's nothing else you can do. You can't do anything else. He's instigated it and he's finished it. And God's actions are totally secure. He never cast you away as a child. You are now a son. And as son, you're entitled to all the inheritance of the son. Eaton states further, all this leads on the part of man, he says, not to fear, not in craven terror in the face of the monstrous or the unknown, but rather the opposite, reverence and awesome regard for God. The fourth thing that I see in this passage is an attribute that God is God of justice. This is one of God's biggest calling cards. The preacher in verses 16 and 17 is very concerned with the lack of justice in the life as he sees it. And he complains that there's no justice being done. Twice he says it. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice there's wickedness. And the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness, he says again, repeats it. Right through the Old Testament, we can see all, especially the minor prophets, moaning and crying for the fact that there was no justice in the society. And the problem was, the very people who should have been delving out justice, their very leaders, they were corrupt. And in Malachi, it goes so far as God says, look, he says to the Levites and to the priests who were meant to be adjudicating and monitoring the society in Israel, he says, I wish you'd close up the doors of your churches. He said, I don't want this worship, he says. It's not a sweet fragrance to me. Just be done with it. Your hearts are not in the right place. One of the greatest problems, I suppose, as a Christian is getting our head around the understanding that in the total plan of God, that reward and punishment don't seem to be done in our life at least. And this is, I think, a major argument against on the part of people who don't believe in God. They think, well, if there's a God of fairness, if there's a God of justice, if there's a God of good, how come we don't see it being done? And we can see right through the Psalms that the psalmist David asks that question countless times. How come the unjust are getting off scot-free and we, the righteous, are under the cosh, so to speak? Even if you look at countries where the justice system breaks down, and I think we're beginning to see parts of it here in Ireland as well, even though we have some road to go yet before we're as bad as perhaps some countries around the world where justice is broken down. And the only thing that happens when justice breaks down is anarchy. It's every man for themselves at that stage. But because we are the children of God, because he has created us, we have this ability within ourselves. We have this craving for justice. There's nothing worse than having something bad done against you and you never get justice from it. It leads to bitterness and anger and spite of the worst type. Let us remind ourselves what the preacher says in verse 1 again. For every time there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. So there will be a time for judgment. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 29 says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, our path will be called into account. All acts done against us and by us will be observed, will be judged. We'll either love God because of this, or we will fear God because of this. The fact, and this is great encouragement, that God is a judge, having read chapters 1 and 2 of Ecclesiastes, where there doesn't seem to be any point to anything if we're to read it superficially, we can see that because God is a judge, there is meaning to everything in our lives. There is meaning for all our acts. This gives us encouragement. This gives us responsibility. And this gives us a totally new way of reading the verses of Ecclesiastes. When the world is viewed through the wider view of God's wide-angle lens, it paints our life in a different color. The gray tones of chapters 1 and 2, verses 2 to 8, they sort of disappear a little bit. And you see little splashes of color coming in. You can even see the preacher there exhorting us to do good, to enjoy God's gifts of food and wine, to enjoy God's gift of work as well. Things begin to shift slightly. To see life in this new light, in the wider angle of how God sees us, where the bigger picture of God's desire is to enter and impact our lives. This is what God wishes. We must be ready to do one thing. We must be ready to acknowledge him as our sovereign king. Otherwise, we'll see nothing but grayness and futility and repetitive nonsense in life. Especially as we get older, and especially as we observe the seasons that we've seen so many times before. We must be willing to humble ourselves in front of a perfect, holy God. To proclaim the opposite of what Adam and Eve proclaimed. To proclaim, Lord, you are enough for me. You are all I want. I don't need any more. I thirst for you and you will give me waters. And out of me, says John chapter 4, waters will overflow with delight. Waters will overflow. I'll be so abounding in your blessings that I will want others to join in the blessings as well. The second thing we must be willing to do is we must be willing to ask God, if we haven't already, to cleanse our sin, to give us peace with him. We must be willing as well to make ourselves small so that God can be big in our lives. Verses 18 to 20 point to the fact that really, God views man as just really being small in some ways. He said that man and beasts have one thing in common, really. They're all going to die. Man and beast together will die. So this should focus our mind. Death should be a great way of pursuing something other than ourselves, of looking and searching for something outside of ourselves. It shouldn't just be an end to itself. It should be the beginning of a quest. What's on the other side of death? Where will you be when you put your first foot in eternity? We read in the book of Daniel, it's a great book. We read a fantastic extract in chapter 4. If you want to open your Bibles in chapter 4, Daniel, we can see that it's the story of, well, Daniel is the main counselor to a very important king, a world leader, a man who was just getting a small bit too big for his boots, a guy called Nebuchadnezzar. And he wanted, at this stage in his life, to be worshipped as a god. He wanted people to fall down on their knees and worship him as God. And Daniel speaks wisdom into his life and shocks him by saying, look, Nebuchadnezzar, you don't really have any control over the seasons of your life. You don't really have any control even over your own kingdom. And in order to teach God, or to teach Nebuchadnezzar a lesson, he actually subjected him to being a beast. We read in the book of Daniel that he was out in the field with the beasts for years until he was a broken man. And having been humbled by God, Nebuchadnezzar writes some flabbergasting verses. Verses 34 to 37. When he was restored back in again to being back to his sanity, he writes, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. You see, he's sovereign. And his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, Nebuchadnezzar says, my reason returned to me. And for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselor and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Well, friends, have you humbled yourself before this king? We saw earlier that Adam forfeited his life, his right to eternal life. It was cut and taken away from him because his fellowship with God didn't seem to be enough for him. But God has provided a way that Adam can regain fellowship. He has made a way possible that we can regain fellowship with him, that we can win eternity with them. God didn't, in his grace, leave Adam in this way. We read in Romans 5:18 to 5:19, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, this was the trespass of Adam, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. That's Jesus' death on the cross. For by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. That other man is Jesus. He became human so that we can become eternal and enjoy his friendship and his company forever. That's what life is really about. Let's pray. Father, we've been through some scriptures. We've been through many great thoughts about you and your splendor and your majesty and your highness and your sovereignty. And Father, in our hearts of hearts, we know these things are true. But Father, in our hearts and in our hearts of hearts as well, we know we don't often live out this as if they were reality. We still hang back. As someone prayed at the beginning, there are parts of our lives that we still haven't given to you. Father, help us to be a good servant. Help us to be a good son. Help us to see your nature and your work in our lives more and more clearly as we come to your word and as we seek your faith and put yourselves in the center of our lives and seek for meaning through you and not through the events of our lives. In these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.